We want to continue looking at examples in Scripture of people who were tried, tempted, attacked by Satan, and to see how they responded, so that we can learn some lessons for ourselves. We've already seen how Satan tempted Eve, and later on Adam through Eve. In this session, we want to look at the book of Job, because here was another man who was intensely attacked by Satan and came through triumphantly at the end. And in the New Testament, we are told concerning him, James 5:11, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So, the Holy Spirit points to Job there and says, learn something from, not only from his endurance, but also learn something from the final end which God wanted to accomplish in Job's life. Even though while he was going through that trial, it all looked bleak and dark, see what the final result was. He is telling people who are going through a difficult time, believers who are going through trial and testing and oppression, and rich people taking advantage of them and not paying them their wages, and so many sufferings believers went through, and he's telling them, think of Job. When he went through it all, he couldn't understand what was going to be the final result, but you know the final result. You've read his book, you've studied his book, see the final result. And therefore he says, be patient. The Lord is full of compassion and he's merciful. So, I believe there are things we can learn from the book of Job. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. We read here of a time when the sons of God, verse 6, presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. From this we learn that even though Satan was cast out of the immediate presence of God, which is the third heaven, he is not in hell. He still has access to speak to God. He cannot come into the third heaven anymore. He's been permanently thrown out of there. And as far as we can understand, he is, let us say, in the second heaven, between the first heaven that we see of space and the third heaven, which is the immediate presence of God that we read of in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was caught up. Satan, from that lower heaven, could speak to God. And when the Lord asks Satan, where do you come from? Satan says, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. It's important for us to know that Satan walks about on the earth, roams around on it, watching everyone. It's not only him, but all his demons are moving about constantly on the earth. And we know that God has permitted it. Nothing happens without God's permission. God could have stopped Satan from coming into the Garden of Eden. He didn't. God could have stopped Satan from roaming around on the earth and tempting us. He doesn't. And when God permits something, we can be sure that He's in control and He's allowing it for a purpose. God allows Satan to move around the earth, to tempt believers, to try them, to test them, to afflict them, with a glorious purpose, which one day we will see. And the other thing we see here is that God was so proud of one man on earth who stood up for Him. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." We see there the great delight that God had to point out in the midst of so many compromisers. We read in Job itself about three other men who knew a lot about God, Bible scholars, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and even Elihu, who was better than them. But apparently God could not point out any of them to Satan. They were there. I'm sure they were not wicked people. They were people who knew something about the true God. And you read all their big lectures which they give in the book of Job, and a lot of things they say about God are correct. From that we learn one thing. We can have a lot of accurate information about God, like Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu. And everything we say about God may be right, and compared to other people, we may be decent, respectable people. And yet, when God wants to point out somebody to Satan, He may not be able to point you out. With all your correctness of doctrine and with all your decency of life, He cannot point you out to Satan. That's a great tragedy. I don't want to just be a decent person. I don't want to be a person who just has a lot of accurate information about God that I go around telling people. I want to be a person on earth whom God can point out to Satan. I believe that should be your desire too. You must never be satisfied with the testimony of men. Ask yourself today, can God point you out to Satan and say, "Satan, you've roamed around the earth. Have you seen that person? Have you seen that daughter of mine? Have you seen that son of mine?" You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be completely like Jesus before God points you out to Satan. We know that no one has ever been perfect on this earth except Jesus. And Job, who lived probably 2,000 years before Christ, without a Bible and without fellowship, and probably even before the old covenant was established, he certainly could not have been as godly as even some godly men today. His godliness must have been far less. He did not have the Holy Spirit. His old man was not crucified with Jesus on the cross. He certainly did not have victory over sin because grace had not come. And yet, with all those limitations, God could still point him out, teaching us that you don't have to be perfect for God to point you out to Satan and say, "See, there's a man, there's a woman." Because God knows the measure of our resources and what we can be in our earthly life with our flesh. He does not demand more than what we are capable of. What He looks for, basically, is sincerity. That has been a tremendous comfort for me to know, that God does not look for perfection in me. He looks for sincerity. Uprightness. It says here, notice the two things He says about Job. There is no one like Job, a blameless and an upright man. That's mentioned in the first verse, and it's mentioned in verse 8 as well. Not perfect. Blameless and upright. What does blameless mean? It doesn't mean perfect. If my little child writes a birthday card for me, even though the spelling of the words may be wrong, it's not perfect, but it's blameless. Because it comes from a heart of love for his father. He may have spelled all the words wrong, because he's at that age, he doesn't know spelling. It's not perfect, but it's blameless. You can be blameless even when you're not perfect. In other words, according to the light you have, which obviously will not be the same measure of light that somebody who is more mature than you has. According to the light you have, you're walking according to that light. You are sincere. You're blameless. And God can point you out to Satan, even though you're not perfect. The second thing mentioned about Job is he was upright. You couldn't bend him. You know, Satan is always trying to get people to bend a little bit. Even he even tried to get Jesus to bend. He said, "Bow down to me a little bit, and I will give you." If you bow down to Satan, you can get many things in the world. By bowing down, I mean compromising. Don't stand for your convictions in certain areas. When you go to preach, don't preach the whole counsel of God. Keep quiet about certain things which may offend some people sitting in the congregation. You'll get many more open doors. Oh, you can get a lot of things when you bow down to Satan. Sure. Even in Christendom, if you keep quiet about certain doctrines, many doors will be open to you. Satan's happy. He got you to bend a little bit, but he couldn't get Job to bend. Job was an upright man. He wasn't looking for open doors. He was not looking for acceptance with men. He wanted to be upright. And do you know that one man like that in that generation meant more to God in heaven than all the multitudes of compromisers there were in his day? And do you know that if you are one man or one woman like that in your generation, in some town or city or country, you mean more to God than all the so-called great Christian leaders and preachers who are compromisers, whom Satan can get them to bend. So I want to exhort you, young people, be blameless. Sincere. That means according to the light you have, according to what your conscience tells you, never mind what other people say, according to your conscience, you are clear before God and before men. And as your conscience gets more enlightenment, you will do more things to live blamelessly. But at each moment, you have only got to live according to the present level of your conscience. And you're blameless. And that we can all be. And be upright. Don't let Satan get you to bend even slightly to get some advantage in the world or in Christendom. I know in my life, when I was working in the secular world, many times I was tempted to bend to get a little acceptance with my senior officers. But I would stand and say, "I'm sorry, sir, I can't do that. I'm a Christian." Then I wouldn't get that fantastic report, which would entitle me to a promotion that I would have got if I had pleased my superiors, bent down to the devil, and displeased God. So to all people in a secular job, I say, if you're interested in promotion more than pleasing God, forget about following the Lord. In a crooked world, God wants people who will stand upright. When I came into Christian work, I found the same temptation again. Many places the devil says, keep quiet on that. Don't say this. Don't speak the truth. You'll offend people. Be gracious. He's got good words, clever words. And what is the end result? You never speak the word of God. You are one who tickles people's ears. Be upright. Be upright. And God can point you out to Satan even today, like he pointed out Job, a blameless and an upright man. The other thing he said about Job was one who feared God and turned away from evil. That means he didn't fear men. He couldn't care less what men thought about him. But he feared God. He had a tremendous reverence for God. The more you know God, the more you will reverence Him. You will fear Him in the sense that you never want to do anything that will dishonor Him. You will do everything said in His Word according to the best of your ability, and you will not bother one bit about what people say or people think. You either fear God or you fear man. You cannot fear both. And sometime in your life, you'll have to make that decision. I think many of you, when you started your Christian life, you probably started with the fear of God. But I have seen so many people who started like you. As time has gone on, they have realized they can get more if they please men. And they have begun to bend and please men. And they lost the fear of God. And the more you go that way, after some time, it's very difficult to come back. Be one who fears God and who turns away from evil. He doesn't say Job was never attracted to evil. We are all attracted by a lot of evil things. He doesn't say Job was not attracted by evil. It says when he was attracted, he turned away from it. There's nothing wrong in being attracted, but he turned away. Let me give you one example. 2,000 years before Christ, Job says something which Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. Without a Bible, without any teaching from anybody, he learned the standards of God which Jesus would reveal 2,000 years later. Job 31 and verse 1. Now remember, Job was a grandfather. He had 10 children. And we read in chapter 1, they were living in their own houses, which means they were married. They probably had their children. Job must have been over 60 years old or 70, I don't know. But he was a grandfather. And as a grandfather, he says, Job 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? How could I look lustfully at a woman? He was determined to keep his eyes pure before Moses gave the Ten Commandments, when there was no such written requirement of God, which Jesus spoke about 2,000 years later in the Sermon on the Mount. I ask you this, how did Job get this understanding? When there are so many believers today who even after they read Matthew 5:29 still do not make a covenant with their eyes. How? The more you fear God, the more God shows you His standards and gives you grace to keep them. And He will show you His standards in matters that are not even mentioned in Scripture. If you're a man who goes by the letter, you will only look for things written in the Scripture and say, okay, I've done the minimum. But if you are one who lives before God's face, God will sensitize your conscience to things which are not written anywhere in Scripture. But you know it displeases God. The Spirit tells you that displeases God. That is how God wants us to live. To walk by the Spirit and to turn away from evil. Who told you that was evil? Which verse tells you that? No verse. But the Spirit of God says, that's not for you. Think of our day when there are so many television programs. Generally speaking, you can say some of them are good. Shall we make a list of programs for believers? These are the ones you can watch and these are the ones you cannot watch. You'll have to keep revising the list because some of the ones you can watch today, after 1 week you can't watch them because they become filthy. And you have to keep on adding to the list because new programs are coming. You know a better way? To walk in the Spirit. The Spirit will tell you. Jesus wouldn't be watching that one. Turn away from evil. It's not just television programs. It could be something written in the newspaper. There are so many things. Evil is all around us. We have many, many opportunities to turn away from evil. Who knows whether you are turning away from evil or not? God and Satan. Nobody else. Who knows whether you're sticking to the covenant you made with your eyes not to lust? God and Satan. Nobody else. And just think the tremendous delight it brings to God's heart when He can find one man, one woman, who will be blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That He can point you out to Satan and say, in all your wanderings around the world, Satan, in the midst of all the compromising believers that you have met on earth, and all the so-called preachers and Bible school graduates and professors and full-time workers and missionaries and church leaders and all that, forget all of them. But have you seen that young man? Have you seen that young woman? They're not well known. Their names are not heralded as great Christian leaders, but have you seen their attitude to sin? Have you seen the uprightness in that person's life? Have you seen he is blameless? Have you seen he fears God, that he turns away from evil? One young man or woman like that is far more valuable to God than multitudes of these compromising so-called Christian preachers and leaders. You see, heaven looks at all this so-called Christian work in quite a different way from the way we look at it. We evaluate in terms of effectiveness and statistics and well-known and person who is known around the world and all this rubbish. And God looks at all this in quite a different way. He looks to see not how much you are known around the world. Nobody in the world may know your name. Nobody in your town may know your name. But if you are blameless, upright, and you fear God and you turn away from evil, you're valuable in God's eyes. And He can point out you out to Satan. And your presence can save the world from decay. Because you're like salt that has not lost its savor. God is looking for such people in our country and in every country. He doesn't bother about your seniority. He doesn't bother about how many years you've been saying you serve the Lord. He sees whether you're blameless, upright, fear God, and in your private life, you constantly turn away from evil. Whether you're careful with your eyes, whether you're careful with your tongue, to turn away from evil. What a difference it makes. So many people boast today, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not like these other people who don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what I've seen. I've seen people who are not baptized in the Holy Spirit, who are far more God-fearing than tongue-speaking, so-called Spirit-baptized people. What a tragedy! What Spirit did they get? Not the Holy Spirit. Just a noisy spirit, like a loud clanging gong. God doesn't care for that. What is your attitude to sin? You turn away from it. That's the main thing. And if you're really baptized in the Holy, Holy Spirit, it'll make you turn away from evil, turn away from sin. Then He can point you out to Satan. And of course, Satan said to God, "Yeah, I know why Job lives like that. Because you blessed him. Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, Satan's question is to God. Listen to this question. Satan is a shrewd observer of man. He's the greatest psychologist that ever existed. He knows exactly why man does things. And he says to God, "Is there anybody, God, who will serve you for nothing?" Listen to this question. Is there anybody who will fear you for nothing? That means who will fear you and serve you when you give him no reward. No, there's nobody like that, Satan says. They all fear you and serve you because they get some benefits from it. Is Satan right or wrong? In the vast majority of Christians' cases, Satan is right. The vast majority of Christian workers, full-time workers, serve for pay, for salary. They go where they can get a good salary, where they can get a comfortable life. They talk about going to North India, never having gone to North India themselves. They talk about all types of burden for souls, and they don't even witness to their neighbor about Christ. What garbage! What hypocrisy! These are supposed to be the preachers and leaders today. God is not impressed, and he's not fooled, and the devil is also not fooled. My dear brothers and sisters, don't follow the examples of such men. Is there anybody who will serve God for nothing? Who will say, "Lord, I'm not going looking for pay. You've given me a burden, and I'm going by that burden. Whether I get money or not, don't get money, I will fulfill that burden. I'm not serving you for reward. I don't want any reward. You've already done enough for me on Calvary. Why should I ask for any more than that? I'm serving you because I love you. Because you gave your life for me. I don't want anything else. If I get enough for food and clothing, fine. If I don't get, that's also okay." Many times Paul did not have enough to eat. He didn't stop serving God. Many times Paul did not have, you read 2 Corinthians 11, he did not even have a warm sweater or a blanket to cover himself. It says in cold, he served God. Those were the men, not people who decided and signed conditions of service and decided what the increment is going to be before they decide to serve God. Don't ever be like that. You'll destroy yourself like thousands of people have destroyed themselves in the world today. They are not serving God. They are servers of money. They are serving themselves. And they are fulfilling, they are proving that what Satan says is right. Does anybody serve you, God, for nothing? And Satan say, "I'll show you hundreds of people, God. They say they are serving you. What are they serving you for? They want honor. They want position. They get up to preach to get a name for themselves. They serve for money. They look for the most comfortable place where they can serve God. And then say they are serving God." And it's true. God says, "Satan, you're right concerning all those people. But what about this man? What about this woman?" That's the thing. God says, "You're right, Satan, about all those people. But what about Job?" Be a man like that. Be a woman like that, whom God can point out in the midst of all this compromise in evangelical Christianity, whose doctrines are right, but whose spirit may not be right. And be a man whom God can point out and say, "Satan, this man is different. This woman is different." That should be the thing that should grip your heart. And your age does not matter. You can be 20 years old and you may be the one God points out in your city. And not even the much older Christians. Because you're blameless, you're upright, you fear God, you turn away from evil, and you do not serve God for reward. You do not serve God for a salary. You do not serve God for pay. You do not fear God because you're going to be blessed. It doesn't matter. You don't care for material blessings. You fear God because that is the right thing to do, even if you get no returns. Does Job fear God for nothing? He says, God, I know everything. You've given him a house. You know, people come to a Christian organization that's, let's say, doing literature ministry. They say, I've got a great burden for literature ministry. Why? Because the salary is right and all the other conditions are comfortable. And then one day they see an advertisement somewhere where some radio organization is offering them a better salary. And suddenly they get a burden for radio, which all the time it was a burden for literature, and they shift it. And then another day they find another organization which is working among children. Now all the burden for radio is gone. It is for children because the salary is right, the perquisites are right, the housing is free, and they also help you get your children educated. What type of garbage is this? This is not Christian work. This is worse than secular employment. I tell you, the Marxists and the communists have got more dedication than lots of so-called Christian workers today. It's true. We should hang our heads in shame. They have got more dedication for their cause than multitudes of people who call themselves Christian workers who are seeking their own. And God is looking for people like Job who are different. Don't think God is impressed by numbers. He's impressed by quality of life. And I long that all of you young people who go to different parts of this country will remember what you hear these days. That you will be that type of man. Maybe you're alone out there in some state of India or some other country. But there you stand for God. And never forget what you hear. Don't bend. Let everybody around you bend. Don't bend. I remember seeing a picture once of the big statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. And everybody, thousands of people, bowing down and worshipping the statue, Daniel chapter 3. And three men standing upright. I said, Lord, make me like that. All my days, let thousands fall down. Make me stand erect in my land for you. God doesn't have many. It will be three among thousands. But be one of them. Be one of those who will never allow anything to make you bend. Not money, not honor, not title, not position, nothing. You've understood God's principles and you will never bend before anything. There's something else we can learn here. You know, Job, when Satan said this to Job, about Job, he confessed something which is true, which is good for all of us to know. He said, Lord, you've made a hedge around Job, a hedge around his family, and a hedge around his property. It's true. Satan doesn't tell lies to God. He tells lies only to us. He can't tell lies to God. And what he said was absolutely right. There is a hedge around a true servant of God. If you are an upright man or woman, there will be a hedge around you, which God has put. Nobody can come through that hedge. If you're a married person, there'll be a hedge around your family, your wife and children. They are blessed because you are upright. And there will also be a hedge around your property, your house, your bank account, your investments. God protects all of them because they are His. Because you've given yourself to God, you've given your family to God, you've given your investments and your property to God. So God puts a hedge around everything that you have given. It's like a bank locker. Now if you've got a lot of money and you put half of it in the bank locker, that is protected. The other half in your home, the thieves may come and steal. So God puts a hedge around whatever you give to Him. What you don't give to Him, there's no hedge around it. I'm sorry to say that, but it's true. So the best thing is to put everything in the bank locker. I mean heaven's bank locker. To give everything to God and say, Lord, I'm yours, my family's yours, my property, my investment, my bank account, everything is yours. And then there's a hedge around everything. That's the wisest way to live on earth. Be sensible. And then there's a hedge even around your property, even around your bank account, and even around your family and yourself. And what Satan was saying was, give me permission to go through this hedge and attack him in these areas. Then I will test whether he really serves you for nothing. And God said, okay, you can test him. And I open up the outer hedge and the middle hedge, but not the central hedge. So, the outer hedge was open, and Satan went and destroyed all of Job's property. And there we see something of the tremendous power that Satan has. He can get people, stir people up to attack God's people. It says he stirred up, verse 15, the Sabians. And he stirred up the Chaldeans in verse 17. He has power to bring fire down from heaven, verse 16. Did you know that Satan has power to send fire from heaven on a building and burn it up? Then why didn't Satan send fire from heaven when Elijah and the prophets of Baal were crying out on Mount Carmel? If Satan could send fire from heaven, why didn't he deceive everybody by sending fire in reply to the prophets of Baal? Because he cannot do it without God's permission. And God did not permit him that day on Carmel to send that fire. But he could send it. We see here, verse 16, fire fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants. God had permitted the middle hedge also to be opened up. Who was living inside the middle hedge? Job's wife and Job's 10 children. And God said, you can attack his property. And so Satan attacked Job's property and destroyed all of it. And then he came into his second hedge. And inside that hedge were 11 people. Job's wife and his 10 children. He could have killed all of them, but he killed only 10 of them. Now the question is, why did Satan keep Job's wife alive? Because he knew, I can do more through this woman to trouble Job by keeping her alive than killing her. And that's why he doesn't kill many wives today. Because he can needle the husband and nag the husband and make life miserable for the husband. And the devil sits back and says, if I had killed her, who would do all this? And now she's alive, she can fulfill my purposes. That's exactly why he did not kill Job's wife. He knows whom to kill and whom not to kill. It's true. There are many wives, I'm sorry to say, who instead of being a help and a support to their husbands when the husbands are being attacked by Satan, continue to nag them. You know the number of servants of the Lord who have difficult wives and who still serve the Lord with difficult wives. It doesn't bother them because they live before God. Like Job, in chapter 2 we read, his wife said to him in verse 9, you still hold fast your integrity after all that has happened? Curse God and commit suicide. You ever heard of a wife telling her husband to commit suicide? Here it is. What does she mean when she says curse God and die? It means curse God and commit suicide. How can Job die? He can't just say, okay, I want to die. He has to commit suicide. That's what she meant. Curse God and commit suicide. And Job, he was a real man. He was not a woman. Some husbands are women, I'm sorry to say. Job was a man. He said, you speak like one of these foolish women. Don't you have to be a bold husband to speak to your wife like that? He said, you woman, shall we accept good from God's hands and not accept adversity? And Job did not sin. In all this, Job did not sin. Even though he called his wife a foolish woman, he did not sin. Because he wanted to please God. He never heard what Jesus said years later If you love your wife more than me, you cannot be my disciple. He never heard that. He never had a Bible. But he knew in his spirit the things that Jesus spoke about 2,000 years later. That if I love God, I must love him more than my wife. He knew how Adam made a mess of his life by listening to his wife, and he was determined not to make that mistake himself. We have a wonderful contrast to Adam in Job. He was an upright man. Even his wife could not get him to bend. He corrected his wife and said, "We must be willing to accept good and adversity from God's hands." When Satan came back, the Lord said to him, "Have you seen that chapter 2, verse 3, that Job still holds his integrity, even though you have incited me to ruin him without cause?" And Satan says, "Yes, but that's because it hasn't touched his body yet. You know, man is such a lover of himself that he'll even see his property go and his children go. So long as he's all right, he's happy." And God says, "No. Okay, I allow you to go through that inner hedge also. The only thing, you cannot take his life." Verse 5. Verse 6. "Everything he has is in your power, but spare his life." We learn something from that. The devil cannot kill a godly man without God's permission. I learn another thing from that. It says, Satan went out, verse 7, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I learned from that sickness comes from Satan. I don't believe God ever gives sickness, because sickness is not a good gift. How many of you believe sickness is a good gift? A good and perfect gift. There are people who say, "God gave me the sickness." Rubbish. God never gives any sickness. The Bible says in James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above." No sickness is a good and perfect gift. I will never give sickness to my children. And if I, as an evil father, know how to give good things to my children, how much more a heavenly Father will give only good things. I never believe that any sickness in the world is from God. You see it here. Satan went out and brought that sickness. All sickness is from the devil. But that's not all. Sometimes God may permit it with a reason, even in his children. Like the thorn in the flesh that Paul had all his life. He prayed and God didn't heal him. 2 Corinthians 12. Like the stomach's infirmities that Timothy had, you read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that for some reason, maybe that was Timothy's thorn in the flesh, his stomach's infirmities from which he never got healed. And through the ages there have been godly men who have had some type of physical limitation like that, that God has allowed. But it never comes from God. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, it's a messenger of Satan. You must identify sickness always as a messenger of Satan, never from God. You must ask God to heal you if you're sick. That's what I always do. I say, "Lord, either heal me or tell me what spiritual benefit I should get from this. And if you want me to keep it, I keep it. But there must be some spiritual benefit from it. If there is no spiritual benefit from it, then I ask you for healing." And I think I have scripture to support me on that. Show me what's wrong. Are you chastening me? Is there something I have to learn from this? Maybe I want to judge myself. Even if I'm down in bed for one day with a fever, I would ask God for that. I'm not saying that we can live in perfect health. As we grow older, we become weaker. But I want to say with all my heart, I believe sickness is from the devil. But God may permit it, like he permitted it in Job's case. Death can never come to a servant of God until God permits it. There's a verse in Revelation chapter 1 where the Lord says, "I have the keys of death." Have you read that verse, Revelation 1? "I have the keys of death." It's verse 17 or 18 or somewhere down there. "I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, if somebody is the only one who has got the key to that door, you cannot go through that door till he opens it. And if Jesus has the keys of death, and I am a servant of God committed to do His will. I can never die till God opens the door. No accident, no cancer, nothing can take my life from this earth till God opens the door. I believe that. No blood pressure, no stroke, no nothing. When God opens the door, then I go through. That doesn't mean we should be careless. We must be humble and obey the laws of the body. We can't jump off the roof and say, God will protect me. That's stupid. Even Jesus didn't do that. But we must know that the keys of death are in God's hand. But I want to say, this is for those who are committed to do God's will. If you want to spend your life making money and you say, I won't die till Jesus opens the door, I'm sorry to say the promise is not for you. The promise is for those who want to fulfill God's purpose in their life, not make money and make a name for themselves. If that's your aim in life, you may die before your time. But if your aim in life is to do the will of God alone, you need have no fear of death. He has delivered us from the fear of death. And God allowed Satan to afflict Job like this, as you see the succeeding chapters, to enable Job to see the self-righteousness that was within him. You read particularly in Job 29, 31 and all, how he says what a good man he was. To every preacher who speaks to him, he has a reply. Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, he has an answer to every accusation they make against him. And all that self-righteousness like filth at the bottom comes out. And Job sees it. God allows us to face situations to see how self-righteous we are. That's how He can even use Satan to sanctify God's people. That's why He allows Satan to exist. And all that self-righteousness, I don't have time to show you in the book of Job, but all that comes out. And then finally, nobody is able to convince Job. And then God says, okay, Job, I will speak to you myself. And then in chapter 38 onwards, God speaks to Job himself. And then, what does Job say? See the difference when all those preachers speak and when God speaks. And God speaks, Job says in chapter 40 verse 4, Lord, I am nothing. I am a zero. I'm a non-entity. You see the end of the Lord? The Lord wanted Job to become nothing in his own eyes. And I want you to learn a lesson there. God can begin to use you according to His will only after you have become nothing in your own eyes. All the things He allows in your life is to make you nothing in your own eyes. And then after some time, God begins to use you and you become somebody. Again, He has to do something to deflate the balloon and bring us down to earth and show you that you're nothing. Because when you recognize that you're nothing in your own eyes, then God can do miracles through you. The trouble with a lot of people who are doing the so-called Lord's work today is they feel they are somebody important. They have not become nothing in their own eyes. You can listen to them and you see them moving about and you see they are pretty haughty and arrogant and they are so-called serving the Lord. That's not the Lord's work. I am nothing, and He says, I lay my hand on my mouth. I will say no more. I've spoken once, twice, nothing more to say. When God meets with a man, He sees his nothingness and He stops justifying himself. If you are still justifying yourself, you haven't met with God. If you still think you are somebody, you haven't met with God. A man who's met with God knows he's nothing. Then chapter 42, God still speaks to him. And then Job says, I retract verse chapter 42, 6, everything that I have said. Repentance. I repent in dust and ashes. When a man meets with God, he repents. Even though he's the most upright man in the world, he repents. Even though he's got a certificate from God that he's blameless, he repents. Because he has seen things now in God's light. The mark of a genuine man of God is that he lives in constant repentance. Because he lives constantly before God. He constantly recognizes his nothingness. Never justifies himself. Repents in dust and ashes. And cries out saying, "Oh wretched man that I am." Because he's seen unchristlikeness in his life constantly. And then God says to the other three preachers, "Get Job to pray for you, otherwise I will punish you." And we read that Job prayed for his friends. He prayed for the people who criticized him. He prayed for the people who condemned him. And when a man has met with God, chapter 42, verse 10, he can pray for people who are against him. No problem. And we read these wonderful words. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and he got double of what he had before. So what was the end result of Satan attacking Job? It only made him richer. And what is going to be the end result of Satan attacking us, troubling us? At the end of it all, we will come forth spiritually richer, able to pray for those who persecute us and recognize that we are nothing and God will get all the glory. Let's learn from Job's life. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for wonderful examples in Scripture that we can follow. We thank you also for warnings. Help us to walk in the light of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.